Well, 2 Samuel chapter 3, we finished off last week with the death of a military officer, Saul's general. When Saul was alive and king, his name was Abner, right? And Abner had some power lust issues, for sure. In fact, he was the driving force behind Saul's son, Ishbosheth, a self-exalted king and a self-exalted kingdom, right? A complete work in the flesh. A man that was put in a position of power over most of the nation, but it was strictly done with human sweat and human strength and charisma. Well, Abner and his personality caught up with him. You guys know Joab. Seems to be actions that are condemned by David. Were they political in nature? Was David deep down really glad? Guess we'll never know. All we have is the record, but we do know. And what we left off with last week is that Abner was assassinated by Joab, David's general, in the most manipulative way, right? It wasn't, you know, hand-to-hand combat. In fact, it seems that Abner was coming on board with the fact that David was king. All indications seem that Abner at this point in his life was like, all right, God, that's your man. I'm going to fall in line. Everything seems to imply that outwardly. And you guys know the deal. Joab met Abner in the gate of Hebron. Says, can I talk to you for a second? And Abner foolishly says, yeah, all right. What do you need? Oh, just this. And he stabs him. Stabs him right in the heart. Kills him. Vindicated the death of his younger brother in Joab's mind, I suppose. That's where we left off. Pick up in verse 31. And David said to Joab and to all the people that were with him, rend your clothes and gird you with sackcloth and mourn before Abner. And King David himself followed the bier. And they buried Abner in Hebron. And the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner. And all the people wept. So here you see David demanding that Abner be honored like a military hero, like a man to serve his country. Well, that's a man of integrity. You know that about David. He was not on board with this death. Apparently. Was it a political move? Was it sincere? I personally believe it was completely sincere. Verse 33, and the king lamented over Abner and said, died Abner as a fool dieth. You know, not as a general, but he died like a man who just shouldn't have stepped into this trap. He should have known better. Thy hands were not bound, nor thy feet put in fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou. And all the people wept again over him. When all the people came to cause David to eat meat while it was yet day, David sware, saying, so to God, to me, and more also, if I taste bread or aught else, till the sun be down. So David refuses food. I'm not going to eat. I'm going to properly mourn the death of this national hero. I'm going to mourn the death of this honorable man. In verse 36, and all the people took notice of it. And it pleased them, as whatsoever the king did pleased all the people. David has been said to be the king of the people. They loved his humility. Humility is attractive. You guys know that? If David would have said, good for Abner, the slime ball, glad he's dead. Now, there might be some people that follow that king and say, yeah, that's our king, he's tough. But they don't really respect that king, not deep down. But to see integrity in a leader and say, man, that guy is sincere, man. He isn't, you know, gleeful because a man that did him wrong earlier on in his life got his. David still saw and honored the man's position. And because of that, the people responded like, man, that's our king. Man, that's a righteous man. People respond, brothers and sisters, to humility and to integrity. It's an attractive quality in a hero, isn't it? God is attracted to humility. Do you know that? God resists the proud, holds them at bay is what that means, but he embraces the humble. You want to be attractive to God? Okay, it might be an easier concept for some of the ladies in the room to, you know, conceptualize. Being attractive, a lot of us guys, as I look around the room, that's obviously not a priority. Look at you. Look at me. But you know what I mean? If you want to be pleasing to God, somebody that God wants to hang out with, well, aim for humility. Because that's the type of people God wants to hang out with. He embraces the humble. That's what I see here in King David. Not perfect, but as a man, man after God's own heart. Verse 37, for all the people and all Israel understood that day that it was not the king to slay Abner, the son of Ner. And the king said unto his servants, know ye not that there is a prince and a great man fallen this day in Israel, and I am this day weak, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. And the Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. So here it is, guys. By his mourning, by his honoring of Abner, it was communicated to the whole nation, the king was not behind this. This wasn't the king setting Abner up through Joab. He made it very clear, I condemn those actions. In fact, those actions will be judged one day, is what David said. And I'm innocent of that. Do not put my name on that. So he made it very clear that that certainly was not his will. Chapter 4, verse 1. And Saul's son heard that Abner was dead in Hebron, and his hands were feeble, and all the Israelites were troubled. Okay, let's talk about this first because it is important. I think there's a lesson here. When Saul's son, that is Ishbosheth, okay, currently, as of when we're reading this, Ishbosheth was the king of 11 tribes, right? Most of the nation followed Saul's son. And you're thinking, rightfully so, from a monarchical perspective, right? That's the heir to the throne. That was Saul's only living son. So the nation followed Ishbosheth, at least temporarily. Isn't it interesting? Once Abner died, that kingdom was immediately weakened, immediately began to deteriorate. And it's just a moment from just wisping away to nothing. What's the lesson in that, guys? I really do believe this is one of those results in a kingdom or a ministry or a family that is built on flesh, human sweat, and a personality. You guys know exactly what I'm talking about. There are kingdoms out there. There are organizations of man, and it really is a man that's behind it, promoting himself. It's his personality and his charisma that keeps the thing together, right? And as soon as that man, and apparently in this kingdom that was Abner, not Ishbosheth, we've talked about that. Ishbosheth was just a puppet. And, you know, Abner had his hand, you know, up the shirt of Ishbosheth. Just a puppet, just a figurehead, okay? But once Abner is gone, immediately that kingdom starts to deteriorate and fizzle. Good or bad, guys? It is interesting as you look at Christianity, for example, and you look at the amazing movements throughout the last 200 years of church history. You know, revivalist pastors come on the scene, they preach Jesus with tears, thousands get saved, and unfortunately, I maintain, denominations around revivals. And people, what's a denomination? Historically, what a denomination is someone that tries to encapsulate a revival and say, this is how church has to be done forever, right? And the truth is, when you do that, you lose the freshness and the move of a spirit, and it just becomes methodology. God doesn't work in that, historically, biblically. God doesn't work. Get me out of this box. I hate that statement. Don't put God in the box. Like you could do that. Like it's possible to put Almighty God in a box. That's a stupid statement. These Christianese we use are really dumb if you think about it. But guys, you know, the sad reality is when a lot of these movements begin, they almost always end, at least to the fervor and the zeal that they began with the death of the leader. Isn't that interesting? John Wesley dies, and the Methodist movement and the Wesleyan movement that were all about prayer and holiness and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know, that's what that little flame on the Methodist church sign is. It is right out of the book of Acts, guys. And that was a symbol to them that meant we desperately need to do God's work, the power of the Spirit. You guys know that the Methodist movement, generally speaking today, is one of the most liberal movements in our nation, where homosexuals are behind the pulpit, right? And there is a unbelievable stench within what is formerly known as one of the greatest revivals we've seen in the last 200 or 300 years, truthfully. What's that all about? John Wesley, Charles Wesley, gone, and then there goes the movement shortly after. Well, here's the deal, guys. There's two kinds of people in church. There are followers and disciples of Christ, and there are followers and disciples of man. That is the bottom line. There are people that are intrigued by a personality, and they come and they're affected by a human figure. They like the way the person portrays things. They like the way the person thinks. They tend to agree with his opinions and his convictions. And when he goes, they go. That's tragic. Truthfully, that really is tragic. A true movement is a lasting movement when the man who founded it is gone, long since gone, and it continues. And I really want to bring this back to what Jesus said, and that is, I will build my church. And the gates of hell, they can't even touch it. That's a paraphrase. If we allow Jesus to be the focus, guys, and his personality, his nature to be our focus, I'm telling you, Machias Christian Fellowship and this generation can come and go. We're the ones heading for the box, not God. We're all heading for the grave, guys. But you know what? If Jesus establishes this thing and he continues to move, we'll be gone. You know, chances are, you know, shy of the rapture, we're going to die. You know, you guys ever seen What About Bob, the little boy? We're all going to die. Yeah, that's true. That's not such a bad thing if you're a Christian. It's actually a graduation ceremony. But you know what? Who cares if Christ is on the throne and Christ is building this church? Think about it. Abner's gone and his kingdom crumbles immediately. That tells me something about that kingdom. It was built on Abner's back and his personality. Verse 2, and Saul's son had two men that were captains of bands, okay, military officers, lieutenants of a sort. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab. And the sons of Ramon, a Beerothite, of the children of Benjamin, for Beeroth also was reckoned to Benjamin. And the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and were sojourners there until this day. And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass that as she made haste to flee, he fell and he became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. We're going to learn a lot about Mephibosheth, guys. Mephibosheth ends up being a beautiful symbol of you and me, the church. Lame, completely desperate, completely dependent, but invited to sit at the king's table and be fed by the king himself. What an unbelievable act of grace you're going to see in this Mephibosheth's life. This was the nephew of Saul, okay? The only other male heir, other than Ishbosheth, was Mephibosheth, this crippled boy. Dropped as a toddler, 5 years old. Mom hears the war turn and picks up, not the mom, the nurse, hears that the war turn and picks up Mephibosheth and starts to run through the forest, drops him, you know, on his head, or we don't know, whatever the result is, a broken neck, paraplegic, kid can't walk. And he's been that way for his whole life up to this point. So we're just introduced to him at this point. He'll come up maybe next Sunday night. And the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth, who lay on a bed at noon. That's what kings do, by the way. Soft hands, pretty clothes, laying around at noon. Naps are awesome. I certainly take them whenever I get a chance. I'm not anti-nap. But I have a feeling that Ishbosheth is really depressed at this point in his life. He sees his kingdom and he's... What do people do, guys, when they're depressed? What do people do when they're overwhelmed with life? You know, sleep is used like a drug to some people. Sleep is used as an escape to a reality you don't want to deal with. You know what I'm talking about. You've done it. You're just really discouraged, and you're like, I'm just going to go to sleep for days. I'm just going to shut life off and go to bed. Well, unfortunately, Ishbosheth apparently goes to bed with a familiar prayer on this particular noon nap. And the prayer probably went something like this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I die, and he will, before I wake, Lord, you fill in the blanks. All right, here it goes. Verse 6. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. So they act like they have some errand, right? Oh, just here for grocery run. Grocery run. And they smote him under the fifth rib. And I know some of your newer versions say vitals or guts or heart. Okay, they stabbed him in a place where it would end his life. And Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. So they come right into this man's bedroom while he's sleeping, and they assassinate the current king. No integrity in this, guys. They think they're doing a valiant work. You can't kill a man ever in his sleep and act like you're a hero. There's nothing tough about that, right? But these men actually think, we're going to do something that's going to earn us favor with the real king, and we're going to maintain our position of power. They're just doing what they've been seeing. They're just doing what they've been taught by Abner and Saul and all of their superiors. Monkey see, monkey do. It really does work that way. Dads, it really does work that way. As your little boys watch you, isn't it freaky sometimes? I'll be doing things around the house, and I'll be standing a certain way, hands in my pockets, and all of a sudden, look, and Joshua's like, trying to like mimic. I mean, isn't that weird? That's, oh, I was like, cut it out, man. Freaking me out. But, you know, those are little things where God says, your kid watches you like a hawk. I'm trying to wake some of you up. It's my hawk impression. Anyway. My kids can do that, by the way. Our kids watch us, guys. People watch our example. They watch our life. They watch our gestures and our posture. It is kind of scary, but at the same time, that is by God's design, isn't it? He designed it that way. Little moms. No, moms. Your little girl, little mom. They're all little. Your little girls watch you. I've seen it around here, man. The coolest people here, I really do believe, don't be offended, they really are over there. They all hang out over there. And when you hang out around those little kids, you watch their little life, and you see each other in our kids. It's amazing, isn't it? Me and Brian, yesterday, while this yard sale was going on, we're playing games with them kids, and that was a good time. We had a lot of fun, a lot of laughs. And this little, Isaac Craven, that is a nutty little boy. He has watched his warrior daddy. You've never seen anyone play dodgeball so violent and so weird. Really? You know, this little Isaac gets a hold of the ball, and we're all lined up with the wall, and he just turns away from us and goes, ugh. He has these really weird grunts, and chucking that ball, and he's a strange little kid, man. Ugh. Does these Arnold Schwarzenegger groans. God, throws the ball. He's only like 18 inches tall. And you know, you look at that little guy, and you say, that is a genetic miracle. That is Barrett Craven in a little package. I can see Barrett in Iraq. Just put a rifle in the kid's hand. He's already there. It's amazing. Our kids are little clones of us. Anyway, I see that these two men are just doing what they have seen modeled. Sorry, I went off on that. Ready? Verse 7. When they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber. And they smote him, and they slew him, and they beheaded him, and they took his head. This is getting better. And gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron, and said to the king, behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life, don't forget. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed. They're trying to blame this act on God. Act like God's into it. Guys, that's not a gift. They actually thought bringing this man's head to David, David would be like, cut it out! You guys are the best! What a sick gift. Here it is. The only heir to the throne's head, God, is with us. And we're now with you. And David says, guess what? You just screwed up. And look how David responds to this, guys. Once again, a man of integrity. He wasn't threatened by Ishbosheth. Do you know that? Why wasn't David threatened by a man who 11/12 of the nation, how you like that, followed him? David was not threatened by this man at all. Why? Because David's life was in the hands of God, and he knew that. David didn't need this. David didn't need to see this man murdered. He was God's problem. That's a place to live, guys. It really is. And see, David answers in verse 9, Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Ramon, the Berethite, and he said unto them, As the Lord liveth, who hath redeemed my soul out of all adversity. See, God protects me. I don't need you guys. That's what he's saying. When one told me, saying, Behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him at Ziklag. Right now, these two gentlemen are swallowing really hard. I got a little story for you guys. This reminds me of something. I've seen this before. A young man came to me in the recent past and said, Hey, I killed Saul. Thought you ought to know. You know, I killed that guy. You guys. These guys, at this point, swallowing really hard. Uh-oh. This isn't going like we thought. Who thought that I would give him a reward for his tidings, verse 11. How much more when wicked men have slain a righteous person in his own house, upon his bed? See, David is a hero. He doesn't see anything tough about this. Shall I not therefore now require his blood of your hand and take you away from the earth? Earth, earth, earth. You know it was like that. You know these guys heard that. And David commanded his young men, and they slew them, and cut off their hands and their feet, and hanged them upon the pool, or over the pool, in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth, and they buried it in the sepulcher of Abner in Hebron. Okay? Only thing they had of this king was his head. They thought, you know, Abner was an honorable man. It was really his kingdom anyway. Now let's give the head to Abner. And they buried this head, gave him a proper burial, is the whole idea. All right, we're doing good tonight. Chapter 5, verse 1. Ready? Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron and spake, saying, Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. In other words, we pledge our allegiance, our loyalty to you, our rightful king. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, thou wast he that led us out and brought us in Israel. They acknowledge, we know you were faithful. We know you were wronged. You led our battles, protected us. And the Lord said to thee, Thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Now that's a direct quote from the prophet Samuel way back in chapter 16. Apparently, the whole nation knew of that prophecy, didn't they? This acknowledges it. So all the elders of Israel came to the king, to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Finally, guys, 15 years, best guess, 15 years after the prophet Samuel showed up, while David was still a teenage boy, tending his daddy's flock, and oil was first dumped over this teenage boy's head, and he was told, God has chosen you to lead his king, lead his nation. You, kid, you're the new king after Saul. 15 years go by, 15 hard years, guys, of running and ducking and hiding in caves, life on the line. 15 years later, David is officially anointed, for the third time, actually, king over the nation. It tells us in verse 4 that he was 30 years old. That's interesting. 30 years old, and he is in that position of leadership over the whole nation. There is something to that, guys. If you're, you know, dry, or I don't want to use the word bored in your Bible personal Bible study, but I guess that happens sometimes. We just kind of get stale in our study. It's a good study to do. Study in the Bible, men in leadership, and the age 30. It's interesting. You know, God specifically said, I don't want anybody serving me in the priesthood until they reach age 30. Interesting, isn't it? I don't want anybody in a position of leadership. Oh, you can serve me. But as far as being in that office of leadership, not until you're 30. Interesting. Jesus was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. John the Baptist, 30 years old. David, 30, when he began to reign over the whole nation. What is it about age 30 that makes it an age that God said, okay, now you can serve. You can handle this role. Is there something magic? I don't think so. I think it's just as simple. In a man's youth, particularly through his 20s, a man is in a deep search, whether he realizes it or not, to figure out who he is. If you've been through your 20s, You probably have no desire to go back there. I don't. But there's this test going on all the time. You're trying to figure out, who am I? What do I want the community to know? What am I known for? And in a young man in his 20s often, you know, certainly generally speaking apart from God, really doesn't know who he is and who God wants him to be. But in my early 30s now, I can definitely say some of that's settled. And you know how it's settled? I don't care anymore. This is who I am, baby. Take it or leave it. This is me. I can't pretend to be Ken Graves. I can't pretend to be, you know, Brian Campbell. I can't. I can't pretend to be George Dudley, right? I can't pretend to be anybody but who God's made me to be. And I do know, as I study the Bible and I look at my own life, some things in my life were settled when I arrived to age 30, which I'm weird. I'm learning that. I do know. But when I turned 30, I actually spent all night right here in this church settling it in my heart before the Lord. I will never apologize again for my age. I used to do that in my 20s a lot, as I would share the word. I'd be like, oh, listen, you know, I know I'm young, but you got to listen. I used to be really apologetic and almost annoyingly so, but I kind of had to be, guys. I was doing ministry like this in a church of over 1,000 people, doing 50% of Sunday morning Bible studies. Think about that. You in your 50s listening to a 22-year-old tell you what you should know about God. I was a young pastor. And I, you know, if anyone was going to listen to me, I had to say, listen, I know I'm young. I do. I realize I got a lot to learn. I had to kind of preface everything with that statement. But when I turned 30, I spent the night in this church all night long praying. And this is where the Lord started to speak to me. Like, Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. John the Baptist, David, the Levites, the priests, they were all 30. They never apologized for the call that God gave them. And once you're 30, you've lived some life. Well, a lot more to live. But now I made a promise to the Lord that I'm going to share the truth, and I'm not going to apologize for my youth. I can't, because there's just not enough time. Certainly that doesn't mean I, you know, can get arrogant and act like, you know, I know everything. Oh, I got a lot to learn. I'm just now becoming a parent of a boy in his teen years. That's a whole phase of life. I don't got a clue how to raise a teen. I've hung out with teens a lot. I think that's why I'm so nervous. I think that's why I'm so paranoid. Now I got one living with me. You know? But listen, I do think there's something to that. Now, that's not to say you've got to be 30 before you serve as a pastor. Timothy, young man, right? Absolutely. But there is something about establishing who you are in your 30s. I do believe that's just food for thought. It says he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah, verse 5, 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. Okay, here's the deal. This is the first time, guys, the Jews actually come into possession of the city Jerusalem. It's under David's leadership, where the city Jerusalem from this point on becomes the capital of Israel. Very important city, isn't it, to you and to me? Our Lord Jesus died there, guys. Pretty important. Our Lord Jesus rose again in the city of Jerusalem. The church was born in the city of Jerusalem. We got some rich heritage in this city. And all of this became God's capital, as far as the Jews are concerned, under David's rule. But when he first approaches the city of Jerusalem, it's right there in the very center of the Promised Land, but the Jews had never taken this city. They had never, you know, claimed ownership of it, but they were still foreigners, you know, Canaanites, dwelling in the city. And as David and his army approaches the wall of Jerusalem, they said, lame people. This city is so secure. In the original language, this is what's being implied. We are so secure in this city. This city is so fortified and indestructible. Blind men and lame men can protect us. You cannot make it in here. Well, Nevertheless, verse 7, David took the stronghold of Zion, and the same is the city of David. Now, we have an account in the Chronicles. We'll see that. They are parallel books to 1 and 2 Samuel. But David actually finds a little aqueduct, a little channel of water where they would, you know, pump water into the city. He actually goes through this. Actually, Joab leads this little exploit. And they invade the city through this water channel, and they take the whole city. So that's specifically how this city was taken. But now from this point on, guys, all the way to the return of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. Make no mistake about that. That little dome that you see on the nightly news that makes up part of the skyline of Jerusalem, it doesn't belong there. I'll say that on record. It doesn't belong there. This Dome of the Rock, this place where Allah is worshipped. You know what it says on the inside of the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, which where they believe, you know, Muhammad ascended into heaven. He did not ascend into heaven. His bones are in the ground, okay? We could dig them up. It would start World War III, but he did not ascend into heaven, okay? But on the inside of this big golden dome, it literally says, in their native tongue, God does not begat, neither is he begotten. What does that mean? There is no Son of God. You know that's what it says on the inside of that? An absolute blasphemous statement right in the center of the city that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and will return to. I have a personal dream that when our Lord Jesus returns on Mount Zion, the Bible says he will set his foot on Mount Zion and the whole mountain is going to split in two. That will be really, really cool. I can't wait to see that. That's a cool entry. That's fashionably late, isn't it? That's really... And I have a personal dream that right after that mountain splits in two, he draws back and punts a particular golden ball. I think that would be even cooler. That little golden ball just goes, you know, all willy-nilly. Anyway. That's not a hateful statement, by the way. That's not an ethnic statement. That is a statement of the blasphemy of Jesus Christ. Be clear on that, guys. Jerusalem belongs to the Jews. They didn't say so. God said so. And this is the historical record that proves it, just so you know. Pretty interesting. In verse 8, and David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter, and smiteth the Jebusites, that is this aqueduct, this water channel, and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. This is in mockery of the Jebusites' boast. The blind, the lame, oh yeah? David says, if you happen to find any blind and lame people, don't you worry about them. This is mockery. This is tough talk on the battlefield. So David dwelt in the fort and called in the city and called it the city of David, that is Jerusalem. And David built round about from Milo and inward, that is a fortress, a stronghold in Jerusalem. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house. So this Gentile king starts sending peace offerings, basically, to David, cedars, building materials, stones, and he even sends a crew, a bunch of contractors, and builds David a palace right there in Jerusalem. A beautiful palace, by the way. Majestic, kingly. Okay? So beautiful that as David is sitting in it on one afternoon, he is horribly convicted. And you'll see that in a few chapters. We won't get there tonight. It says in verse 12, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel. That's not to say David was slow. You know, hey, wait a minute. How did I wake up in this cool dream? That is to say, as David continued to be blessed, and David is seeing, and God, you are faithful. That's what this is suggesting. As David looked around and sees fruit and blessing and great security, David is reminded, God, you told me this when I was a little boy, and sure enough. You guys ever have moments like that in your life? I do. I walk around this church, again, when it's empty, praying, preparing, and it hits me, like, people sit in these chairs, man. There was a time 4 years ago where I didn't know that would ever be the case. It was me and my family and a few close friends, right? There's just six of us. I remember, you know, teaching the Bible. We called it staff meeting. We called church staff meeting. It's just us six. Wouldn't it be cool if people come someday? You know, and people have, and you know, I've walked around and said, Lord, you are so faithful. You called me here. You called us here. And sure enough, you've brought people here. And you've even saved people. And you've done, like, miraculous things in their life. That's like gravy. It's not just people who sit and say, that was a good talk. But there's actual fruit and change in people's life. We got to have those times, guys, when we, like David, just look around and go, man, this is all your thing, God. You've done this. David perceived, not that he had established the kingdom, but David perceived, okay, Lord, clearly this is you. I remember, I'm just a shepherd boy. I'm just a, you know, a hick, slinging rocks and eating berries. And you've done all this. Yeah, it's good to have that reference point, I believe. And it says, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Please notice that. And David took him more concubines and wives. Isn't that a downer? Oh, the heights and then the depths. You did so good there for a moment, David. And then against God's will, he took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David. Here's a list of them. And these be the names of those that were born unto him in Jerusalem. Shemua, and Shobab, and Nathan, and Solomon. By the way, Solomon is the line that Jesus Christ came through, the royal line. Nathan is the physical bloodline of Jesus. You can find the two different genealogies, one in Matthew's Gospel, the other one in Luke's Gospel. That's a cool Bible study. Not a contradiction, by the way. It was a masterpiece by God. We'll see that later. Ibhar also, and Elishua, and Nepheg, and Japhia, and Elishama, and Eliada, and Eliphet. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. So the Philistines heard that the nation is now united, that there is a central government. They're really concerned about this. Now the whole city the whole nation has come together in unison. Are we going to make our move now, guys? Or that is going to be a growing force that we will never again be able to conquer and contain, right? So the Philistines conclude, if we're ever going to make a move, it's now, at the very beginning of this. So they're all gathered together in battle. Verse 19, wisely David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, and I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thine hand. David rarely makes a move without checking with God first, except, should I marry her, God? He knows what God said about that. He does one of these, I do. That's unfortunately one of David's worst weaknesses. Almost destroys him, almost kills him, actually. Verse 20, and David came to Baal Perazim, and David smote them there, and said, the Lord hath broken forth upon mine enemies before me, as the breach of waters. Therefore he called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And there they left their images, that is, their little figurines. You know, apparently the Philistines carried around little wooden gods in their pockets for good luck, like a rabbit's foot, right? Like a little good luck charm. The Philistines would carry around their little gods. Bring me victory. And stick them in the pocket. It's a tough god, man. Put them right in your pocket. Well, David finds all these statues all scattered over the battlefield as they fall down, slain. They throw their, drop their gods. As they're looting the pockets of these Philistine soldiers, they're pulling out these little figurines of Dagon, which is their chief deity, for example. A fish god. A big trout with legs. Can you imagine worshiping something like that? That's what Dagon was. Big old fish with human legs. Yeah. Well, there's only one thing to do with those things, guys. They're made of wood. You're a soldier, you're working hard, you're really hungry. Let's get a fire going, right? We gotta eat. There's wood. And so, here it is, verse 21. And there they left their images, and David and his men burned them. You guys, please consider that, though. How right on the money that was. David removes the trace of these figurines, unlike so many kings that come after him who worship these things. They actually set them up, make national parks under these little figurines. David did what was right unto God in this respect. That is, he discarded, removed the existence of these statues, knowing they would, if he allowed them to exist, serve as stumbling blocks to the people of Israel. Verse 22, and the Philistines came up yet again and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And look at this. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, thou shalt not go up. Isn't that interesting? You think, at this point, I don't need to pray. Man, every time I ask God, should I go after him? David, God says, yeah, of course, I'm with you. Do it. You'd think there's a pattern, right? But David, seen this whole thing before. Philistines are gathering. And he says, all right, God, should I go after him? Already ready halfway out the door, right? Seen this before. And God says, no. Isn't it good that David asked? Can we ever presume, guys, to know the will of God without seeking him first? Even though, I've seen this before, I'm guilty of this. Let me be honest with you. As a pastor in a council situation, there is a time as a pastor where I wrongly resort to past victories, past success situations. For example, you're confronted with a certain, you know, marital crisis, right? A couple comes to you and they lay out their issue. And you as a pastor, if you've done ministry for any length of time, you can easily in your head say, I've seen this before. I've been in this situation 20 times before. And this is the verse I used. This is the counsel that I gave. And it's like some weird ministry Rolodex in your head. And you just flip it. Okay, financial strain in a marriage. Whoosh, there you go. You can do that, guys. I don't need to pray. I know what to do in this situation. I've prayed in the past. God gave me wisdom. I laid it on their lap, and it worked. And it was a victory. They simplified their life, and they sold all the toys, and they love each other again. It's a miracle, right? But you know what? That's a huge, huge mistake. I've learned that. I can't resort on past experiences. I can't find myself just doing ministry in well-worn grooves. But every single situation I'm confronted with, I have to, like David is at least doing at this point in his life, tell our Lord, yeah, I've seen this before, but what do you want to do in this situation? I don't want to presume. I don't want to just slap a verse on their lap that's worked in the past. What do you want to say to this particular situation? That's ministry, guys. It really is. Being sensitive to the Spirit and seeing every situation as unique and fresh. We give too many canned answers, I think, in ministry. And it's unwise. Anyway, David inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says, you know what? No, don't go up, but here's the way you're going to approach it this time, David. Fetch a compass behind them. That is, come up behind them and come upon them over against the mulberry trees. Get that song out of your head, right? That's where it came from, I suppose. I want you to come up behind them. Apparently there is a row of mulberry trees, or an orchard, for that matter. And this is really interesting. And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, that then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. This is really strange, guys, but here's what God said. I want you to circle around them. I don't want you to go into the valley and go to war with them like you have in the past. I want you to seemingly run away from them. Make a big loop, come up behind them, and just hang out in the mulberry trees until you hear the sound of troops going through the top of the trees. What does that sound like? Something supernatural. God is saying, I'm going to lead this one. I'm going to lead the charge. And it's really interesting. God wanted David in a place of listening for him, listening for his leadership, listening for his lead. That's a place to be too, guys. As a pastor, as a dad, we know our orders. We've been given our orders, but not to actually move until we hear and are convinced of the leading of God first. And so God comes over the armies of Israel running through the mulberry trees, invisible, right? But he's there leading this charge. He says, when you hear that, you better keep up, boy, because it's on. That's the idea. So David did so, verse 25, as the Lord had commanded him, and smote the Philistines from Geba until thou come to Gazer, or Gazer. That's as far as we're going to get tonight. Gain some ground. Let's stand, guys, tonight. We'll close in prayer, and we got time, just about 2 or 3 minutes, to go out of here with some singing. So let's close in prayer and do just that. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray for an anointing on the hearing of your word, Lord. Lord, your word is really simple. Truthfully, it's real practical. It's just a historical record, Lord, but it's a supernatural historical record. And there are truths that leap right off the page right into our world, Lord. Something that has been recorded for thousands of years, Lord. We still see it so alive, Lord, in our life. And would you please strengthen us? Would you please increase our faith? Would you please help us to process the things we've learned tonight and obey you in them, Lord? We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.